Should we turn again to the passage from which we were reading? That's Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read again in verse 25. Hebrews 7, reading again at verse 25. Speaking, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able also to save them to the uttermost. What mystery there is in the spiritual drama that's unfolded in this verse. It is speaking, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, now exalted into heaven, but still a priest. On earth, in this world, he has already accomplished one part of his priestly work. He has done the sacrifice. Now he has gone into heaven, bearing, as it were, the fruit of that sacrifice, bearing the achievement, the completed, finished work of that sacrifice. And now his work is intercession. What is brought before us here, the intercession that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for his people in heaven. To understand all this priestly work, we have to, of course, understand the work of the priests in the Old Testament. Because these Old Testament pictures, they were designed for us as prophecies to point us forward to the Lord Jesus and to enable us to understand what Jesus does and how he achieves our salvation. Think of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the high priest for the people of Israel. On that day, he would make sacrifice. He would slay a beast in solemn atonement for the sins of the people. The animal would be brought out. The animal would die. Its blood would be shed. And then it would be burnt upon the altar. The whole body of that animal, the whole being of that animal, utterly destroyed. And that smoke ascending before God as an indication, this animal is dying for the sins of the people. It is the sins of the people that make this death necessary. Therefore, the animal dies for the people. And yet, that's not the end of the story. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest takes the blood that has been shed, the blood of the animal. The body has been consumed on the altar, and he takes the vessel with the blood. And he enters in to the holiest of holies, the most private part of the temple, that room that was reserved exclusively for this one man, the high priest, to enter just on this one day of the year. The room symbolizing the presence of God, that presence that no man dare approach, except in these circumstances, bearing the blood as an indicator, the price for my sins and for the sins of the people has been paid. And so the high priest comes in, the great representative of the people, bearing this vessel of blood, and there the blood is solemnly poured out before God over the ark and over the mercy seat that represents, of course, the presence of God in the midst of his people. It's all very pictorial, isn't it? And it's speaking to us of the work that the Lord Jesus does now. He has done already the work of sacrifice. He has given up his life on the cross of Calvary, and he has risen again. But now he is engaged in this work of intercession. He is continually, as it were, not literally, of course, but as it were, pouring out his blood before the throne of God, making this continual intercession. I have paid the price. Here is the evidence. Here is the proof. I have died for these sinful human beings. Therefore, there is no guilt, there is no accusation that can stand against them. I have died. My blood has been shed. Therefore, no sin can stand against them. They are free from sin. So that then is the background to the teaching of this text that speaks more particularly of this work of intercession. Christ then as our great interceder, our great high priest. And see then what is brought out for us in this verse, specifically of this great work. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see what he's saying? Christ, because of this work that he is doing, he is able to save. This work is achieving the salvation of his people. It is necessary. It's an important part of the work of Christ as our priest. It's important that he make that intercession, and therefore he is able to save. The intercession happens, and then as a result of that, following on from that, salvation. He is able to save them. That is the result of the work of intercession. So this then will be our theme for tonight. Salvation through the continual intercession of Christ. And we'll see as we go through this that there's a lot of very wonderful and very encouraging and heartening teaching for us in this single verse of Holy Scripture. First, let us come to consider the subjects of Christ's intercession. The subjects of Christ's intercession. Looking at the text before us, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. If I ask those of you who are theologically well taught in the congregation, who is it that Christ makes intercession for in heaven? No doubt you would say to me, Christ makes intercession for his elect, for those whom the Father has chosen from all eternity to be saved. You might even be able to give us a proof text for that, such as from John 17, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that would be a correct answer. The Lord Jesus is making intercession for his elect people. But notice that that's not what our text here says. Our text here says that the Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession for them that come unto God by him. So what that says to us is, yes, it is true, Christ makes intercession and only makes intercession for the elect. But another way to describe the elect is them that come unto God by him. This is what proves that you and I are of the elect. If indeed we are, that we come unto God by him. This is the proof. This is the evidence, the sign that we are indeed the people of God by our response to the gospel message. And so we might well examine ourselves and ask ourselves, well, is this us? Have we indeed come unto God? Are we those who have recognized we need a relationship with God? We need reconciliation with God. Are we those who understand God as that perfect being of pure holiness, who understand ourselves as vile sinners, and therefore understand our need, before we come before the throne of God to judgment, the need to forge a relationship with this God? Is that you? Have you come unto God? And come unto God very specifically. Come unto God by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who try to come to God by other ways. I was reading just this last week the life of George Whitefield, the great preacher. I was mentioning him this morning. And it was fascinating to read of his conversion. George Whitefield was a clever man, a brilliant young student. He went to Oxford University, and there amongst the most clever young men of his generation, he was studying. But George Whitefield knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he needed to come unto God, but he didn't know how. He did not know the gospel message. These were the days in Scotland of moderatism and in England of the same false teaching. This false teaching of salvation by good work. And this was the message being preached from the pulpits of Oxford. And so George Whitefield was trying to be holy. In fact, he actually joined an organisation, a society. They were called the Holy Club. It was led by John and Charles Wesley, who were lifelong friends of his, included many other good men. But at this early stage in their lives, they did not know the gospel. And so all these good men were striving to be holy, were striving to be pure. They were so rigorous in themselves. Whitfield would rise at 4 o'clock every morning, so disciplined was he. He refused to spend any money on new clothes for himself and insisted on giving all his money to the poor people. He would go out and he would pray outside, thinking that it was better to endure cold and hardship and the wet while he was praying, rather than praying in warmth and in comfort. And sometimes he was on his knees 2 hours at a time out in the wet and in the rain, praying, trying to get close to God, trying to approach to God. But he didn't know the gospel. It was only once he'd read some good gospel literature, some rich Puritan teaching, that at last he started to understand we come unto God by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. We must come to God not on the basis of a righteousness we can produce, but on the basis of what Christ gives us. And this is a wondrous message of the gospel, and what gave George Whitefield and later on John and Charles Wesley and many of their other friends deliverance from that works religion, the message of salvation by Jesus. Now, if you're a child of God, you have known this already, the need to come unto God by Christ, by him. As the Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we've known that by experience, if we're the Lord's people. We've understood that. We've discerned that. And we've known the Lord Jesus as Saviour. And we've found a relationship with God through him. And through trusting in Jesus, we have been enabled to come unto God by him. We are those, fundamentally, who have come. Come unto God by him. Ask yourself this question. Are you one who has come? Are you one who has taken this path, this gospel path, which has been preached so often and so frequently to you? Have you come? Have you taken it? Have you embraced it as your own personal way of salvation? You might well ask yourself, because this is the crucial question, you see. These are the people, this text tells us, for whom Christ makes intercession. These are the subjects of Christ's intercession. Them that come unto God by him. If you do not come, you have no proof that you are one of Christ's elect people. You have no proof that you are one for whom Christ is interceding. And you've got nothing to look forward to but the darkness of a lost eternity. Because as this verse proves for us, salvation is by the intercession of Christ. Without Christ's work of intercession, no salvation. Come unto God by Christ. That's the gospel message in a nutshell, is it not? Says the writer to the Hebrews in verse 19 of our chapter, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." We draw nigh unto God. What is that better hope? The Lord Jesus. The priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what enables us to draw near to God. So let's be clear. If you can identify yourself as one who indeed has come unto God by him, then you can take to yourself the encouragements and the comforts of this verse as we open them to you. If you have not, then see that you cannot, because this passage is directed to these and only to these people who have indeed come. So the challenge to you is very simple. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you have no interest. You have no part in what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in heaven. Come to the Lord Jesus, and you will indeed be assured that he is interceding for you. So much then on our first point, the subjects of Christ's intercession. But let's see secondly the power of Christ's intercession. Our text reads, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." He is able to save them to the uttermost. Aren't these fantastic words? He is able. It speaks to us of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. The absolute sufficiency of Christ's work to pay the price for all your sins. He is able. That's the message of this passage. He is able. He is able to pay even for all the sins that I have committed, even for all the sins that you have committed. He is able. He is able. Why? Because of his death. Because Jesus died. That, of course, is the reason why he is able. Because he has died. He is the God-man. Being man, he was able to die on our behalf. Being man, he was one of us, and therefore was able to bear us and to die for us. Being God, that death was sufficient. It had sufficient value to pay the price for our sins. Being God, that death had infinite value. Had infinite value because it was the death of the Son of God. It was the death of the God-man. And therefore, being the God-man, therefore that death secures the salvation of which he speaks. He is able. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse from all sins. As the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 tells us of the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He did it. He purged our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's what he was doing. Purging sin. Cleansing that slate. Cleaning away all the muck of sin. He paid the price on Calvary. When he had by himself purged our sins. So he is able. It speaks of the sufficiency of that day. But he is able, see, to save them. He is able to save them. And that speaks to us of the efficacy of this intercession of which we're speaking. The efficacy of it. That it is effective. That it works. That it is indeed effective to secure salvation. He is able to save them. Now we use the word salvation in different senses. You'll sometimes hear someone who's been converted in this life saying, I was saved. Maybe I was saved in such and such a year. I was saved in 1992. I was saved in 2006. And they mean well, of course, and it's quite accurate in one sense. Once the work of salvation has begun, it certainly will go on to completion. Once the work of being saved has started, yes, it will be finished. But the point is that our salvation will not be completed. It will not be finally done until, of course, we reach heaven and we reach the state of being glorified. Salvation is a process. It's an ongoing work. It's incomplete in this life. We're still sinful human beings. But in the world to come, it will be complete. It will be finished. And it's in that sense that the word is being used here. He is able to save us. To begin to save us, such as we have already experienced. But the point is, he is able to complete that work of salvation, to finish it, to bring it to completion, to bring it to that point where we are admitted to heaven, where we are admitted to glory, when all possibility of sin is taken away from us. He's able to bring us to that point where it is indeed finished, where we can truly say, I am saved in every way that it's possible for a human being to be saved. I am saved, and that salvation is complete. That's the point. He is able to save us. As the Lord Jesus prays in John 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. You see, even on earth, he was already praying for his people, praying that his people would reach heaven. And that's the point. That work of intercession is ongoing. Christ is there before the throne of God. Christ is there with all his people before his mind, with all his people, each one visualized in all their needs. And he is there making intercession for us, praying for us that we will indeed complete our work of salvation, that salvation will be finished. Christ is praying it. Christ is making that intercession. And you see, that then leads us to notice the certainty whereby this is stated. He is able, we're told, to save them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. That is the certainty of this passage. That this salvation has been made certain and thus will be completed. Thus will be brought to that final state. It is a certain salvation. He is able to save them to the uttermost. To save them in all their sins, in all their wickedness, in all the temptations that we fall into. To the uttermost. He will save. He is able to save them to the uttermost. You see, we can misunderstand this when we speak of Christ praying before the throne of God. Sometimes you'll hear people use the word that Christ is pleading before the throne of God. And we can misunderstand that. We can think of it as though Christ, in some sense, were standing before the throne of God and saying, please, please, please save these people. Please, please, please grant them that final salvation. That's to misunderstand what we are speaking of here. You see, we use the word plead in the sense of presenting a legal argument. For example, if you're involved in a legal dispute, let's say an argument with a neighbour over where the garden fence should be placed, you will have a lawyer to argue your case in the courtroom, a solicitor to stand up before the judge and to make your case for you. And that lawyer is said in the legal language to plead on your behalf. But it's not that he's pleading with the judge in the sense that we use the term lightly, please, please, please grant my client's case. Rather, he's saying, grant my client's case because the law says this, because the title deed says that, therefore this case is clear, therefore you must, as a righteous judge, you must grant this case. That's the point. Plead in the sense of present a decisive legal argument. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is praying, yes. He is pleading, yes. But pleading in that sense, presenting a watertight legal argument, not something that can be questioned or that can be called into dispute. He is saying, no sin can stand. My blood is sufficient. I have paid the price. Because you are the Father, because you are the righteous judge, therefore you must acquit this individual. It is impossible for you to hold sin against him because you are a God of truthfulness, a God faithful to your covenant promises. Therefore, because I have paid the price, that individual is innocent. You see the point? A decisive, clear, determined legal argument. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans expressing this, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's the point. Every accusation brought against you, Christ is there. Christ is making the intercession. Christ can answer every accusation. Every sin, every temptation that you have fallen into, every accusation that your conscience can bring against you, Christ has the answer. I have died. Therefore, I am able to save him, to save her to the uttermost. I am able. That's the point. That's the intercession of the Lord Jesus. So, can we not see? If we are those who enjoy this intercession, can you not see what benefits this brings in terms of the Christian life? So many benefits, but let's just pull out three of these benefits that arise to us from this intercession. There is this peace of conscience that comes to the believer. Before, when you were seeking salvation, the conscience was attacking you, saying you're a sinner, you deserve hell, you deserve God's wrath. Why will God listen to your prayers? And it's true that after we become the believer, sometimes we go through spells when we're being tempted by the devil with these thoughts. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that having trusted in Christ, therefore we may have peace. Peace not because we've suddenly become innocent or pure. We might be even more conscious of our sins after we've become a Christian than before. But peace in the sense that the price has been paid. Peace in the sense that I understand Christ is my intercessor. Therefore, this accusation cannot hold. It cannot stand against me. Yes, my sin is vile. Yes, I hate it. Yes, I repudiate it with all my being. But I have peace of conscience because Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is able to pay that price. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore being justified by God, therefore by being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have then peace of conscience. Then again, we have access to the Father. And this is another key point that arises from this intercession. Because Christ is there before God, because Christ is pleading our case, because Christ is presenting that continual legal argument for us, therefore we can come, therefore we can draw near to God and present all our own needs, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us too, knowing that our prayers are harmonizing with his prayers, knowing that he is echoing the requests that we make when they are in accordance, of course, with the will of God. And that as we bring our needs before God, so the Lord Jesus also is bringing our needs before God, the Lord Jesus who knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. It says the Apostle Paul continues, again from that same chapter, Romans 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Access to the throne of grace. Access to ask the Father for all the grace that we require, that we need in this life to sustain us and to keep us on the way. And then the third point to bring out is the acceptance before God that we have. The acceptance. Acceptance, yes, now, but especially on that last day, where all will be judged, where sinners will be cast into hell, where we will stand before God, where each one of us, where I will stand before God to be judged. Access. Acceptance in that day. Acceptance before God as innocent, as pure, as clean. This is the great final result of the work of intercession of which we're speaking. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in Christ. That's the point. In Christ, we are accepted. In Jesus. Therefore, we have acceptance as a result of his wondrous work. This then is the power of Christ's intercession. And truly it is wonderful, and truly it is indeed an encouragement to us along the way. We've talked about the subject of Christ's intercession. We've talked about the power of Christ's intercession. But let's just consider, thirdly and briefly, the necessity of Christ's intercession. The necessity. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I think in these words, in a sense, they're the most fascinating words of all in this passage, the most wonderful words. He lives to make intercession for us. Think on it. Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for you, for me. This is his purpose. This is what his ongoing life is about. This is what it is for, to make intercession for us. Indeed, we can go further. We can say that Jesus Christ has only ever lived to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ came into being with this purpose. God the Son took to himself a human body and a human soul to secure the salvation of his people. That was the reason, that was why the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was needed. That was why it was necessary that Christ live in this world, that Christ die on the cross and rise again and ascend and continue with the Father. That's why Jesus Christ is, to make salvation possible. And he lives now. He lives now with this one purpose, this one goal, to make intercession for his people, to bring their salvation to completion, to bring us to heaven. That is his work. That is what he is doing right now. He lives to make intercession for us. It's expressed for us beautifully in verse 24 of this passage. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He will not stop being our priest. He died for us on the cross of Calvary. He rose again for us in the garden. And now, now, he is there interceding for us. He is still our priest. He is still our intercessor. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thought. And it shows to us, of course, that this is the means of our salvation. It brings really our whole verse together, doesn't it? It speaks to us of all that is in this passage. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This intercession is the means whereby all that was spoken of before could be achieved. As a result of this intercession, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. This intercession is the necessary means for achieving the salvation of which we speak. Says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, Christ has entered, he says, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the point. He is there for us. He is interceding for us. That's the believer's encouragement. That's what we can hold to. That's what we can trust in the midst of this life. That he is there for us. Thus, believers, let us trust in the Lord Jesus. Let us trust in him with all our hearts. Think on all he has done for us. Think on all he is doing for us. Think on the fact that he is for us. Therefore, love him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Hold to him. Let nothing lead you aside from following the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. Make him the focus of your life, the focus of your attention, the focus of your prayers. He is your Savior. Continue. Persevere along the way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is the one to whom we look. The Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through the continual intercession of Christ. Let's just finish off with a last word of application. To those of you who may be stumbling, who may be believers tempted, drawn into sin of one kind or another, backsliding perhaps, falling from that first love that you had, see the heavenly help that you have here. Here is the Lord Jesus praying for you. Here is the Lord Jesus interceding on your behalf. This is your help. This is your strength in fighting and resisting the temptations of the world. He is praying. Pray along with him. Pray for your salvation as he prays for your salvation. Properly understood, this isn't some kind of license to sin to know that the Lord Jesus is praying for us. Rather, it is the greatest possible impetus towards holiness of life. Jesus Christ is praying. Therefore, let us pray and strive and work earnestly for holiness. Says the Apostle John writing to us, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the midst of sin, he is our only hope. Cling to him, look to him, pray with him, and with his help, strive for holiness and for purity. To those of you who might be downcast, saddened, depressed in spirit, see the joy of this purpose. See this purpose lifting you up and strengthening you along the way. Christ has determined your salvation. Christ is praying for your salvation. Christ is making your salvation possible and certain. Therefore, what ground do we have to be downcast? What reason do we have to be depressed? Let us be encouraged along the way by the joy of Christ's intercession. And to those here who might yet be resistant to the gospel offer, refusing to embrace the salvation offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, see the challenge of this passage. What we've been speaking of here is the difficulty of securing salvation. Salvation even for the godliest person here needed Jesus Christ to come into this world, needed Jesus Christ to die, to rise again, needs Jesus Christ's continual intercession. How can you hope to be saved apart from Jesus Christ? How can you possibly hope that your righteousness can be sufficient to win your acceptance before God? Even now, come to the Lord Jesus. Come to Him. Find in Him salvation. Find in Him willing to take you, willing to keep you, willing to intercede for you. Who are those whom Christ intercedes for? Them that come unto God by Him. Come therefore. Come all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the gospel. Let us embrace it. Let us obey it. And let us indeed come to Christ and find in Him a willing Saviour. May God be pleased to bless His word.